Let's turn together tonight in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. This is a continuation, if you will, of the vision that Isaiah received beginning really in chapter 24. It's a sort of a shift in focus overall in the book of Isaiah. And as we looked last week, we saw that Isaiah is receiving here a vision that is analogous to the one that John receives in the book of Revelation. It's a vision of the last days, the end times. It's a picture of Judgment Day. But here, particularly in chapter 25, it is upon the blessedness of God's people, even in the midst of the turmoil of judgment upon the world and the destruction of the world in preparation for new heavens and a new earth. Not language, of course, that Isaiah uses, but certainly that John uses. Here we see a banquet of rejoicing and praise unto God. And so we'll be reading the whole of chapter 25, verse 1 down through verse 12. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's look to him together in prayer tonight. Our Father and our God, we praise you tonight. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have poured out upon us in ages past and even upon us now, O Lord. You are good and kind and merciful. And Father, as we come to you and we hear your word proclaimed, we pray that you would plant within our hearts a desire for the day that Isaiah sees, a desire for the day when you will wipe away every tear, when you will fully and finally defeat all our enemies, sin and death. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us tonight through the hearing of your word as it rests upon us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to dust. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As I said, we have here tonight, in one sense, the other side of Judgment Day. Really, we have actually both sides of Judgment Day because there is a description of destruction and so forth. But the focus here is not so much on what will occur to the enemies of God, but what will be the experience of believers as we are brought into the presence of God and we are gathered together around Christ to receive all that He has purchased for us. And it's no coincidence that here it is being described in language that reflects a banquet or a feast. Certainly in verses 6 through 9, it is really focused, or 6 through 8 anyway, it's really focused in upon the rejoicing that the people of God have. But it's also, in one sense, a lengthy song of the righteous. Perhaps this is the song that was made mention of in chapter 16 of verse 24. That song that is heard from those who are saved by this God. That this is, whether it's the whole song or just bits and pieces of the types of words, those who have tasted God's salvation are pouring forth to their God for all that He has done for them. But we also see that the few of verse 6 in chapter 24, these few are now flowing to Zion because it is all the peoples of the earth who are raising up praises to this God. Well, not all the peoples in terms of every last individual, because again, there is still the picture of those who have refused. But the feast is not merely for one small portion of humanity, the Jews, at least according to the flesh. The feast here is one that is given freely to anyone who will come and partake of it. And in giving this feast, in setting forth this picture here, God is giving to the nations all that the world could not provide. He is giving them joy and peace and security and fullness. That all of these things are being provided by God, things that the world could not give, either God's people or the rest of the world. And so what I want us to do tonight is just look at this in three different sections. There's a song and a banquet, and then the joy of the Lord. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, Isaiah puts forth a song of joy. It is, in one sense, kind of a realization, not perhaps for the first time, but the way in which things might have clicked together in their minds as they think through all that God has accomplished for them. And it's an exaltation because this God is our God. You are my God, Isaiah proclaims, or the song proclaims. And there's a desire here to lift up His name, to see that name receive the praise that it is due. And He says that you have done wonderful things. And wonderful here is a description really of that which is supernatural. That God has done things that no human being could ever accomplish. That as you look upon them, you are amazed and you realize that these things could only be accomplished by God. I don't know if you've ever seen different pieces of art sometimes can do that for us. For me, it's Greek sculpture. Just amazing in the detail. And I can't imagine how any human being could ever do that. But of course, some human being somewhere did it. That's why it's in the museum or you see the picture in a magazine or something. But imagine seeing something so marvelous that it makes a Grecian statue look like a child is molding, you know, Play-Doh or something. You see what God has done in such a way that you realize this is something that no human being could accomplish. This is something that no one but God could do. You have done wonderful things. You have done things that are supernatural, that are beyond any of our capacity or ability. And then he says as well that it's not just the things that you've done, but consider the things that God has said, that His counsel of old, they are faithfulness and truth. And this word that Isaiah uses here, counsel, is the same root as the word that was used to describe the Messiah back in chapter 9, a wonderful counselor. And there is enough of a resonance here that perhaps even as Isaiah is writing these words of praise down, he realized that the wonderful things that have been accomplished, the faithfulness and truth that has come forth, have come forth through the activity and the actions of the one that he foretold in chapter 9, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. All of these things, he sees that this is the one who has accomplished all of this. But we also see here in Isaiah a realization that salvation is from something. We are saved from something. And all throughout Isaiah, as salvation has been described, very often it's being described in terms of victory. Because salvation for an Israelite, in thinking through what salvation means for them, it must contain an element of victory. The enemy, whoever that enemy may be, and of course we know from time to time the Israelites misunderstood who the enemy was, but there's an enemy that must be defeated for salvation to be accomplished. And so as Isaiah is singing of these things, these supernatural, wonderful things that God has done through his Messiah, he goes in verses 2 and following to describe that in terms of tearing down a city. It's a place of foreigners. It's an old city, and it's a city that has thought of itself as strong and terrible in the sense of their army is fierce and vast. And the Lord has turned it into a ruin. And the strong people, perhaps not so much glorify in the sense of the way in which we seek to do in our worship, or even Isaiah is seeking to do here. It may be perhaps what he's saying is that the strong, or rather, the strong people will honor you. Not in terms of worship, but in terms of realizing that God is the victor. At least until this great day that Isaiah is thinking about and seeing here, there are always those who proclaim their own victory over God. Whether it is through philosophy or science or whatever else, this world is constantly feeling like it is in victory over God. After all, churches shrink. Influence of Christians in the world is less and less, at least in our own nation. And so the world might be, you know, you might expect why the world would think that it was in victory and why it gives no honor, no glory to God, because it feels that its own strength is sufficient. But Isaiah sees that day when even the strong of the world, at least in terms of human understanding, will give honor and glory to God. You defeated us. You are the righteous one. And the city, as he says, the city of the terrible nations will fear you. It's not a worship in terms of our reverence and awe, in terms of our glorying and lifting up the name of God. It's more the realization that they are forced to in the last day because God has triumphed over them. And so it's a fall of a city that up until now has felt itself that it could save itself, that it was relying upon itself rather than upon God. It is the city of meaninglessness that is described in verse 10 of chapter 24. There, render the city of confusion, but it's this idea of something that just makes no sense whatsoever. It has no meaning. It has no power. And God has done this through the ages by a demonstration of the kind of God he is. Look again at verse 4. You have been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in their distress. A refuge, a strong place for us to flee to. This is our God. This is how God has been working throughout history. And so the evil ones come against the people of God and he protects us. I love the imagery that he has there in verse 5 as heat in the shadow of a cloud. That the enemy comes against the people of God and seeks to burn down upon it the way the sun seeks to burn down in a cloudless sky. And the effort that is required of our God to save us is nothing more than to simply pass between us and our enemy like a cloud. It's as easy as the cloud turns the heat of the day, heat of the sun, into a calm and cool afternoon shade. And as the enemy is defeated, the song, their song of self-exaltation, of self-reliance, that diminishes. It fades away to be replaced by this song of glorying to God. Now, it's important as we see this song here to be reminded that this is a people, that Isaiah is giving these words to a people that will be soundly defeated within at least a couple of hundred years. Now, certainly the northern kingdom of Israel will fall much sooner than that, but even Judah, the southern kingdom, even Jerusalem will eventually fall to the Babylonians. And God is giving this oracle, this testimony through his prophet, not to say to his people, you will be protected from all military defeat by your God. He's not even saying to them, if you will only be faithful in all things, you will never face any kind of trouble, any kind of difficulty. Rather, he's reminding them that there is an enemy that God will defeat, and that enemy is greater than even the enemies of Babylon or Assyria or whomever else. Think about it this way. Imagine yourself to be an Israelite sometime between when Isaiah writes this and when Jesus comes. And perhaps you're in the midst of the fall of Jerusalem and you look around and you say, well, what about these songs that Isaiah was singing in our midst? That he was telling us about this God who protects us, this God who defeats our enemies, who is a refuge for those who are in distress. Where is that God now? Or maybe you're in exile in Babylon and you turn to Isaiah 25 and you say, well, this doesn't feel like my experience. Well, there's one of two ways you can take that. You can say either the word of the Lord has failed because he hasn't done this. Or you can say there must be some other way that God is seeking to fulfill these words. Maybe we were wrong to understand it merely in terms of defeating Assyrians or Babylonians or Greeks or Romans or anybody else. Because what God is here speaking of is a defeat of our ultimate enemy. It is, of course, sin. Sin has always been the enemy of the people of God. It never really was the Egyptians or the Phoenicians or the Philistines or whomever else. My friends, for us tonight, that's an important question for us to ask. What is our most fervent desire? What is the one thing that we seek from God more than we seek anything else? We pray for this more than we pray for anything else. Is it to see sin defeated in our own lives? Is it to see the refuges that remain in us, the refuges of rebellion against our God, to see those walls torn down, to see the Lord come between us and our own sin like a cloud to shield us from it? We long to sing this song not as a song of victory over earthly enemies, but as a final victory over sin and over death. We'll come back to that thought in a few moments, but first I want us to look again at verses 6 through 8. Because here the song of what God has done against the enemies of God, here comes to speak about a banquet that God is going to spread before his people in Zion. In one sense, it's actually a return back to the imagery that we find in Exodus chapter 24 of Moses and the elders going up to eat this meal together with God upon Mount Sinai. And Exodus 24 is a very important passage because it introduces this concept of representation. The Old Testament way that God deals with his people is through earthly mediators, through earthly representatives. Moses is a mediator. He represents the people. He goes to God and he prays on their behalf, and God speaks to Moses. And then Moses turns around and says, thus says the Lord. Here is the law. Here is the guidance. Here are the commands. And after Moses passes away, yes, it does pass to Joshua. But of course, Joshua, ultimately, it passes to the priests because they are the ones who represent the people. Again, if you were an Old Testament Jew and you took your sacrifice to Jerusalem, you're not the one who presents the sacrifice. It's the priest who does that. You know, the priest takes the heifer or the goat or the turtle dove or whatever else it is. He's the one that performs the sacrifice on your behalf. And when the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, he's going as a representative of the people. Now, in one sense, for instance, in Mount Sinai, it's partly just logistics that keeps the entire nation of Israel from climbing up the hill, because it's a mountain. It's got a limited amount of space, and so it's going to be hard to fit the entire nation up on the mountain to have this meal with God. And so God does this through the representatives of Moses and the various elders. In the same way, the sacrifices must be done precisely according to the law of God. And so God does not just allow anyone to walk up and sacrifice. It's the priests who have been trained and instructed, who have done this over and over again, who've been apprenticed to other priests so they know what they're doing. This is how all of this works. But now Isaiah is given a vision of a day that is coming when all of God's people will be brought near for the feast. Because our need for an earthly mediator has passed away in the coming of Jesus Christ. The only mediator between God and man is God Himself, Christ Jesus. And He is the one who makes provision for all of us to draw near on that mountain. He makes a feast of choice pieces and marvelous, well-refined wine for all people on this mountain. The multitude of revelation, the multitude that John can't even put a number to, is seen here gathered together. All people come, all peoples come for this feast. All are invited, all come, and all participate. It's not come and draw near and cast lots for the lucky one to go get to eat. Everyone gets to enjoy what the Lord has provided. But notice as well, even with the past little paragraph there in verses 1 through 5, there are two acts here that are going on. There is provision, but there's also protection. Because, he says in verse 7, he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. Now, at first read, my first thought when I was reading through this week, just to kind of orient myself and see what it is the passage says before, you know, thinking about breaking it up or consulting commentaries or anything like that. The first thing that came to my mind is that this is the veil that is over the eyes of God's people and over this world. But as you go on, as you read through, what is being swallowed up here is not so much ignorance as it is death itself. The veil that is spread over all nations is the funeral shroud. This is the great thing that God defeats for His people. He will finally and ultimately defeat death, that death will no longer reign over God's people. He will swallow up death forever. And when He does so, He takes away all mourning. He wipes away all tears, and He takes away all rebuke. And Isaiah tells us He will do this, and you know He will do this because it's the Lord who has spoken these words. This is not Isaiah's wishful thinking. This is an oracle of the Lord. In other words, what Isaiah is reminding us here in these words is that covenant promises are going to give way to covenant realities. That everything that God has said and promised to do since the very beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned and he made that promise to crush the serpent's head. That all of these things are going to occur. Now, of course, from our perspective, some of them already have occurred. But here, we are seeing something that is still yet future for us. It's actually kind of interesting, isn't it? To think about that. That most of the things that we read about in the Old Testament are things that we can look back on and say, okay, yes, I know when that happened. Jesus came. I know when that happened. He died on the cross. He purchased for God a people of all tongues and tribes. I know where that happened. The Holy Spirit was poured out and the church came. Gentiles stream in. We can look at those things and see their fulfillment. And one of the things we talk about sometimes is this Old Testament angst of God's promises being poured out and the people in the Old Testament saying, you know, can this really be all there is? Is the redemption that God has been promising nothing more than bringing us into the promised land? Is it nothing more than taking the foot of Egypt off of our necks? And there's always this sense of it's got to be something better than this. There's got to be more to it than just what we have. And of course, we know that that's the case because Christ is infinitely more marvelous than anything anyone in the Old Testament even imagined. The fullness of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, His grace, His mercy, His love, His compassion is so much better and greater than anyone could have imagined. But here we see something that is not just future for Isaiah, it's future for us as well. And I wonder if we have that sense of not Old Testament angst, but in a sense kind of New Testament angst. Because we know this is not all there is. We know that God did not save us merely for this, even as marvelous as evening worship can be. That there is something greater, that there's something to come. Isn't it easy to get too comfortable? Even with our routine, even with a godly routine of prayer and Bible study, and to forget the reality that this day is coming. When we will be gathered together with a multitude that we ourselves cannot number. I mean, can you imagine how big the number has to be for John to say it just couldn't even be numbered? Didn't even give a guess at it. I mean, what does a billion people look like? I couldn't tell you. And if you gathered a billion people together, if you didn't tell me beforehand how many were there, I would have, you know, is it a million? Is it 100 million? Who knows? It's a mass that you can't even contemplate. And everyone draws near. And God has removed the veil of death forever. The final section is verses 9 down through 12. And once again, we are turned back toward the reality of the joy that is in our Lord. Notice how he begins in verse 9. It will be said in that day. I think what he's doing is he is drawing our attention that this is not just someday. It's that day. It's a particular day. It's the day of the Lord. And on that day, we will say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We will recognize that all of this, everything that has been accomplished, has been done by the Lord. Our activity was to wait on Him to bring these things to pass. But it's also the realization that these things are for God's people. All of these things have been done that we would be glad and we would rejoice in Him and in His salvation. Then verses 10 through 12 sort of return us to the reality that blessings and curses come together on the day of the Lord. For on this mountain, he says, the hand of the Lord will rest. It's like a benediction. It's a blessing when Isaac blesses, well, actually he blesses Jacob. He thinks he's blessing Esau. It's a hand of benediction. It's a passing along of a blessing. His hand rests on this mountain to bless us, but His feet rest upon His enemy. It's a marvelous picture of a blessing for us and at the same time having trodden down His and our enemies. And Moab is singled out here not necessarily because there's no way for any Moabite ever to be saved. That's certainly not true. But rather because it stands as sort of a representative of the pride that he's speaking about here. Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hand. The pride and the cleverness. We can do it ourselves. We can get around this God. He certainly cannot defeat us. And he does this by bringing down all that seeks to raise itself up. The fortress of the high fort. All three of those words are used to describe high and mighty things. And what does he do with them? He brings them down. He lays them low. He brings them down to the ground, down to the dust. But as well, I think the bringing up of Moab is, on the one hand, to think of them as sort of an archetypal prideful people. But it's also to remind us, as Isaiah has been doing all along, that this disaster that comes at the end times, at this last day, that this disaster happens to real people. It's not a nation in isolation or just sort of the idea of a nation that is going to be destroyed. No, there will be real people who will be trampled down because of their pride, because of the tyranny of their false choices, their judgment, as we saw this morning. And Isaiah does not want us to leave this vision of God doing these things without being reminded that this is what it means to reject Him. This is what it means to turn aside. Now, Isaiah has been described sometimes as the fifth gospel because of the way in which Isaiah continues to point us to the one who will come, who can and will save His people. And at the same time, as a prophet, he continues to remind us of the folly of rejection, of the vanity of false hope. Again, like we were speaking of this morning. But there's also another resonance here with the Gospels. Turn with me tonight to Matthew 22. And I want us to look at a couple of verses here and see the things that Jesus is using here as a descriptor for a last day and the same way in which he's bringing out the same ideas that we have here in Isaiah. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And all those were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now, this is a parable. It's designed to teach a reality. But do you see the resonances between what Jesus is here speaking about and what Isaiah was describing? That there's this banquet. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb that Isaiah sees. He doesn't know it as that, but that's what it is. And there are so many who refused to come. Of course, here it's thinly veiled, but it's a description of those in Jerusalem who were invited, who refused to come, who treated his servants poorly and beat them and killed them. But I want us tonight, particularly as we think about how to understand what this message is and how, what we're to do with it, that what Jesus here is describing is what we are to do with that message. As he turns to his servants and says, the feast is ready, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They would not come. Therefore, go, and as many as you find, invite to this wedding, invite to this feast. Remember, we have the greatest event that will ever occur. It will not be televised, of course, because there will not be any television then. It is more magnificent than any royal wedding. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can hand out invitations to that great event. We are given an infinite stack of those invitations to go into the world, into the highways, into the far off places, to find people and tell them of this great salvation, to tell them of this great feast. What do you do with such marvelous news? Well, of course you do what Isaiah has done. You sing to the glory and majesty of our God who has accomplished all of this. And then you take that news and you tell others of this God who will protect his people, of this God who will save all those who have waited upon him, and that he will cause them to be glad and to rejoice in his salvation. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away every tear from their face and every rebuke. We tell them to come so that this feast will be filled with many, everyone who will come. Because, my friends, a banquet has been called and invitations have been going out for millennia. It's a day of feasting, a day of song, a day of rejoicing. And we will be there to receive from our God and our Christ his finished and perfect salvation for us. We will enjoy it forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you tonight because you are our God. You are our salvation. You are the God who has protected and defended us. And you are the God who promises one day that what Isaiah saw, what John saw, will be a reality for us. As your promises are fulfilled, as you pour out your grace and your love and your mercy upon us. Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice at these truths, that you would cause us, O Lord, to long for that day all the more. We pray, O Lord, that as we wait, we would not be found doing nothing, but to be about the business of your servants, taking this good news into every last place that your name might be proclaimed. We pray, Father, that you would do all of these things and work all of these things in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.